Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O give unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, a day in which we have an opportunity to rest from our labors and our even our recreations of the other days of the week, to turn from the things that require we need to do to maintain our life or to feed ourselves or whatever, or even the enjoyment that we might have with other things, so that we can turn ourselves to you, to the Son, and to the Spirit, and then also to one another, that we might encourage one another, strengthen one another, that we might grow in grace and become ever more like your Son, Jesus Christ. To that end, we ask that your Spirit, who has made his home within us, would now fill us and equip us, so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and thereby acceptable in your sight, and that we might grow in grace and become ever more like your Son. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the 15th chapter of the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, to the church in Corinth. We're going to be looking at verses 29 through 32. One of the fun things you get to learn if you study the Corinthian epistles carefully is there actually were four. 1 Corinthians is actually the second, and 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth, but the other two no longer exist, so it doesn't matter. We still call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. Let's hear God's inerrant word, 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to our confession of faith, the Athanasian Creed, page 853 in the bulletin. The paragraphs or sections are numbered. I'll read the odd. You can read the even. Responsively, Athanasian Creed, page 853. We are confessing the faith that God has revealed to us in his word by means of this ancient summary, confessing it not merely to one another, but also to God. This is what we believe in. Whoever desires to be saved should, above all, hold to the Catholic faith. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity. The person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another.
But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, and glory equal, and majesty eternal.
Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit.
The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated.
The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable.
The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal.
And yet there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being.
So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being.
Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Spirit is almighty.
Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being.
Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God.
There are not three gods, but there is one God.
Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord.
Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord.
Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, the Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone.
The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone.
The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller.
In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other.
So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity.
Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one.
He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself.
He is one, certainly.
For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man.
He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day.
He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand.
From there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
At his coming, all people will arise bodily. Those who have done good will enter an eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire.
This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing firmly and faithfully.
The obvious thing is how very careful the author of this authors of this confession state what the Bible says, but then also state what it doesn't say. In some sense, of course, man's reason cannot grasp the definition of the Trinity. What we can say is what the Bible does affirm and what the Bible does not affirm, or even what the Bible does deny. Of course, the Athanasian Creed came out from the great controversies with the unit. I can't remember those who would have denied the Trinity. Why is it so significant? Well, you notice the second portion starts dealing not with the Trinity as a whole, but with the Son. If Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God, begotten, not made, then his death is not sufficient for all humanity. If he's not truly human, then he cannot die for us. He had to be both God and man and not some hybrid creature. His divinity and his humanity never mixed. That's why we have some problems with our Lutheran brothers and sisters. His humanity is human. Your body and my body and his body can only be in one place at one time. Even if, you know, you blow up and you're scattered all over the room, you're still, you know, not throughout, scattered throughout the universe. His humanity is still only humanity, and his divinity is still what it has always been, the second member of the Trinity. Our scripture text is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning with verse 14, let's hear God's inerrant word. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day again. We thank you for the moisture that the earth needs, that therefore we also need. We want to remember the churches of Christ in our city, where the word of God is believed, the gospel is proclaimed, and particularly, Father, those congregations that we have a close relationship with because we share a common expression of that Christian faith, a common expression that, naturally enough, we believe is more biblical than that expressed in other congregations. And yet, we don't wish to pray only for those Reformed churches. There are other congregations that believe the Bible, proclaim the gospel. We pray for all of them as well as ourselves, that your Spirit might work in our midst, that he might bring to all of us a repentance that means a turning away from the world, turning away from being like every other American or of any other nationality, that we might be like Christ, that we might be mightily used here in our land and across the globe to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Grant to all of us that kind of repentance. And we pray for those who rule over us. We also, in a few weeks, will be selecting new rulers. And we pray, Father, not for this political party or for that, but we would pray that for the kingdom's sake, you would give us rulers, regardless of what political affiliation, rulers who are godly men and women, rulers who wish to at least see, even if they're not godly men and women, to see good things happen, and that therefore they might be used by you. Inhibit evil in their minds, we pray, Father. Maintain, we pray, our peace and our prosperity, not so we can be fat, dumb, and happy, but so that we can continue to be the nation that sends missionaries across the globe, and that we might see a great revival of the church here in our country. These things we ask of you in Christ's name. Amen. If you were paying any attention in past weeks, and I assume you were, because to not assume such is to violate the Ninth Commandment, right? We're supposed to assume the best. If you've been paying attention, you would have noticed that these two verses seem to be saying things we've already seen before. Yeah. In fact, you could probably label verse 14 as the problem restated. Look back for just a moment to verses 10, 11, and 12 of the same chapter, what we looked at last week. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness. They were, remember, forgotten or praised, and it's probably praised in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Why are they getting an honorable funeral? Why are they being treated with dignity and respect when they have no dignity and they deserve no respect. Why should the wicked have this happen? Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. We mentioned that the argument of capital punishment as a deterrent certainly can't be true in the United States of America because it takes 20 and sometimes 30 years for a person to be executed for taking another person's life. That is not justice, not by any stretch of the imagination. And so there's a similar complaint here, but in verse 11, it's not a complaint against the state being so dragging their feet so much. It's a complaint against God and his lack of bringing execution swift and certain. And because that sentence is suspended, evil men and evil women assume that they can just go ahead and do what they want. And so their hearts are set in them to do evil. I reminded you, at least it was in my notes, the statement about humanity just prior to the flood, that every thought of humankind was about doing evil constantly. And therefore God repented of creating humanity. Here the complaint from the original author is that God's not bringing justice swift and sure, and as a consequence, people just continue to sin. They think they can get away with it. I'm reminded that Mussolini, in his younger days, once, he was a socialist, he once was at a crowd rallying them up and attacking Christianity and said, you know, if God's real, strike me dead now. And God did not strike him dead at that point in time. Later on, he kind of recanted a bit from his atheism. It's kind of hard to rule Italy when you're an atheist. You've got to get along with those Catholics that you have everywhere. And, of course, he did receive his justice, and it was just, but it was not in the timing that this author would have considered, nor did it come directly from the hand of God, but rather from the hands of men. And so then in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, he lives a long, healthy, prosperous life and he's constantly doing evil, that's where there's a shift. I know it will be well with those who fear God. Well, again, the problem is restated in verse 14. And there's something you should note in your English Bibles. I didn't check other English translations, but since the Hebrew is what it is, it should be there in both of them, or in all of them. Notice the verse begins and ends with vanity. There is a vanity which occurs on earth. And I will come back to that in a moment. And at the end, I said that this also is vanity. It's meaningless. It's emptiness. Why do these things happen? Well, I just mentioned, of course, one of the points to observe in verse 14 is that this vanity occurs on earth. Now, his normal expression is under heaven or under the sun. Here he gives, he doesn't usually vary his phraseology, but here he does. This is on earth. Here and now is when this is where this vanity occurs, this meaninglessness, this uselessness, and that particular vanity which occurs on earth is twofold. First, there are just men. Notice men is in italics, so just men and women is the obvious point. There are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. David says that he had never seen the righteous go hungry. But you know what does happen? Righteous people do go hungry. He might not have seen it, but that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It is a promise to Israel in Deuteronomy that if they are faithful to God, certain things will occur. And if they're unfaithful, the flip side occurs. That's a promise to a nation. Yet the observation of the author here is true, we can see it in our own day, that there are people who love the Lord, walk with the Lord, and here and now on earth, you'd think that they were wicked people. Because all the things that should happen to wicked people are happening to them. And again, his complaint is, this is vanity. It's, an assertion of some sort against the justice of God. One of the commentaries I work with whom I disagree most of the time, a former professor at Westminster Seminary, argues that this is the whole intent of the author. Others take a somewhat different view, and I like this quote from Charles Bridges. The all-wise and righteous governor of the world never forgets the vitally important distinction between the righteous and the wicked, but he is not pleased to make it the standard of his providential dispensation. It often, therefore, happens as if the just were punished and the wicked rewarded. The context, of course, given to us again by the author is on earth. It does happen that way. The second half of the verse, this next line, is the flip side. That there are wicked men or wicked women to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. This occurs. It occurs all the time. And it can cause those who are not well-grounded to have some problems. If you'll look earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 24, we have what we're going to be looking at in verse 15 coming up. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Notice the last line. This also I saw was from the hand of God. In verse 18, of chapter 5, we have a similar statement, what we're going to be looking at here in verse 15. Here is what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun. There's that key phrase, not just under the sun in the sense that he's working in the heat of the sun, but here on this planet, in this life, all the good of all his labor which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which, notice again, God gives him, for it is his heritage. I'll just mention that we're going to look at the same kind of summing up that we find in verse 15 in chapter 9 as well. I also want to direct your attention briefly. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, where we were earlier, for our New Testament reading. And key in then, first of all, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? To the best of my knowledge, there's not anywhere else in in the entire Bible a mentioning of baptisms for the dead. Our Mormon friends use this as an excuse for their baptizing for people for the dead. But nowhere in the Bible do we have an exhortation or commandment or admonition to baptize. Nor is Paul giving an argument for baptism of the dead. He's simply saying this: if the dead don't rise, then those who do baptize for the dead, why bother? They're dead. That's the end of the story. Why are you baptizing for them? There is no future of any kind. So this text is misused by our Mormon friends to argue for why they baptize for the dead. And of course, in their theology, just as an aside, probably if you have Mormon kinfolk, even distantly related, you've probably been baptized for them. And if not now, after you're dead, they'll get baptized for you so that you can go to heaven. Sorry, water doesn't wash away sin, no matter how much water, and particularly isn't going to wash away my sin if somebody else gets baptized in my particular place. But he's just in the argument of resurrection, why do this if the dead are not raised? Then verse 30, why do we, referring to himself and his party, more than it is to the audience, his readers, why do we stand in jeopardy or in danger every hour? Remember, the Apostle Paul was beaten, was whipped, was shipwrecked. In fact, he was once stoned and left for dead. They thought he was dead. Why did that happen to him? Why would he do this if the dead are not raised? He continues that thought, making it much more personal, verse 31. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Not that he's dead and resurrected day after day, but he's facing those constant dangers. And then in verse 32, which is the point for us in the second half, the first half is, if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? He did fight in Ephesus. He did have to face riots and dangers to his life. Why? Because the dead are raised. Christianity hangs on this. If Jesus died and rotted in the grave, we should have stayed home and slept in. Read the comics, watch some boring political TV show, do whatever. But the apostles were willing to die for something that they knew was the truth. This is one of those evidential arguments of Scripture. People die for lies all the time. People are always dying for lies. But people don't die for lies that they know are lies. The apostles, we know that all of them, with exception of possible exception of John, were executed or stoned. That is an execution. And it was all because they had professed and taught their faith in Jesus Christ. And in most of those cases, they could have avoided the death penalty by simply saying, we lied when we said we saw Jesus after he had died. They could have gotten off. But instead, they went, in many cases, to extremely painful, excruciating death by torture because they had seen Jesus after he had been killed by Roman soldiers who knew death, and after he had been buried, they had seen him. And so they were willing to stand and to suffer for him. They're willing to do that because the dead are raised. Paul's talking about that situation in verse 32 that he faced in Ephesus. What advantage is to me? If the dead do not rise, well, here's verse that we encounter here in Ecclesiastes. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this life is all there is, as a beer commercial once said, if this life is all there is and you only go around it once, then grab for all the gusto you can get and drink whatever that putrid beer was, because it certainly wasn't Yingling or Guinness or whatever else, Sammy Adams. Let's party, because after the party, that's the end. Why not have a good time? Paul's not saying that that's the case. He's simply saying if the dead are not raised, we might as well do that. But of course, his contention is the dead are raised. So when we encounter that phraseology, I'm just going to give you some references. In Luke chapter 12, verse 19, if I remember correctly now, that's the case that the guy says, you know, you're rich, you're wealthy, tear down your barns, build bigger barns. See if I get the words out right. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul's required of you. There are two passages in Isaiah where we have similar language. Chapter 22, verse 13. Chapter 56, verse 12. There are other passages, but those are sufficient. Particularly the ones in Isaiah seem to indicate that this concept is a concept taught by those who don't believe in God. Those who have rejected the God who's made us all. In rejecting him, we might as well just eat and drink because that's all there is. That's not exactly the case of the writer of Ecclesiastes. When he writes in verse 14 that this is vanity, opening and closing with the concept of vanity, that vanity being that why is it that many times Good people suffer as though they're wicked, and bad people suffer as though they're good. When I was in seminary, I had a lot of classmates I enjoyed. They were friends, but there was one man, he and I were very, very close. We both are from the Philadelphia area. We both used to be Baptists. We both worked together doing janitorial work at Irby's. After seminary, he had a little difficulty in getting a church, and then he got a congregation in an old building, old congregation, and God's blessing upon his work resulted in him building that church to 400 people in a new location with a huge plant. Then he moved to the OPC to do church planting, and absolutely nothing went right. He finally took a church that was PCA that actually had the remnants of an OP church. They did two different worship services, one's traditional, the other contemporary. And he went to visit his mom, and venous malformation, blood vessel burst in his brain, and in 3 days, Bob is dead. For me, as his friend, looking at what God had done or not done through me and what God had done through Bob, I'm still mystified. Bob was being used by God to do great things. Why take him home? I'm not doing anything. Take me home. You know, it's no big deal. Sometimes we just don't understand. And that's why that quote from Charles Bridges is so important. God never forgets the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But that's not how he carries out his providence, how he rules the world. He does what he deems best. And in the final analysis, on the day of judgment, we'll be able to look back and see how all the things that God ordained to have happened were for the good of believers and for the good of the church. What's that verse that's so easy to quote and so hard to submit to? All things work together for those, works together for good for those who are the called, those who love God, Romans 8:28. Well, you can look at your life and say, well, I don't see how that worked out. Well, maybe not here and now on earth, under the sun. But the assertion of Scripture is that God is all wise, and while things do happen here and now where it looks like the wicked are blessed and the poor are punished, it doesn't work out that way in heaven. It doesn't work out that way in eternity. So what do we do here and now? What do we do here and now is what the author of Ecclesiastes has urged us, what we look at those other passages. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment. You could basically say, because he's dealt with this before, in verse 14 we have the problem restated, but in verse 15 we have the remedy recalled, because he, again, verse 24 of chapter 2, verse 18 of chapter 5, coming up in chapter 9, there's another verse that basically says the same thing. We are not in control. That's something that's hard for us to understand. God is in control. We are not. We look at the world as it happens, and we think that in our infinite wisdom, we could run this planet better than God could. And no, it doesn't work out that way. So what do? We enjoy here and now the good things that God gives to us. And we leave the ultimate justice in his very capable hands. Look again at 15. So I commend it enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. Not in the sense that he's going to eat, drink, and be merry because on God, but because these are things that have come to us from God. This will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Those other two passages we looked at here in Ecclesiastes, when it commends the same thing, Eat, enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, enjoy the life you have, the benefits of the labor that you've performed. Enjoy those things, but they're always in the context with that God gives it to us. We watched a program, was it the Romans? Rome. Which had lots of scenes we didn't really need to see. But there was one scene when a Roman soldier who had done certain things he shouldn't, he's in prison, he's facing the death penalty, and a guy gives him a loaf of bread, and he's eating the bread, and I remember this one line, that's good bread. No olive oil, no butter, no meat, just bread. It seemed to me to be an interesting line, but many people would not know, unless you spent a lot of time reading history, is that the Roman army marched on grain, not meat. They rarely got meat. It was grain. Wheat, rye, barley, that's what they made their bread of, that's what they ate. And they enjoyed, how many people would want to have a piece of toast without anything on it? Enjoy it. God has given it to us. It's what we have here and now. Enjoy what he's given to you here and now. When Adina was a baby, I still remember her crying. One night, Janet woke me up and said, "Take her before I kill her." Other parents never have that problem. Maybe. And so I took the baby, Janet went to bed, and I walked with her, and I sang to her. That may have caused her to cry more, I'm not sure. Tried to feed her, tried to burp her, checked her diaper, and an hour later, I woke Janet up and said, "Take her before I kill her!" Our next-door neighbors were grandparent age, kind of like us now. And I remember them saying, giving us a couple pieces of advice. One was, leave her in the cradle, go out. We had this long backyard to go to the Delaware Canal. Go out there, you'll still hear her. She'll be fine. She won't die from crying. And we learned that. But the other thing they said that really stuck is enjoy her while you can, because before you know it, she's grown and gone. And we said, well, yeah, of course we are. Do you know what happens? It doesn't matter how much you enjoy them at the moment. When they're grown and gone, you wish you had done more, enjoyed more. What he's basically teaching us here is just that. You have, God's blessed you with children, enjoy them. They're a gift from God. You have a good job and you get to eat good things, enjoy it. It's a gift from God. Enjoy all that God has given to you, giving thanks to him for it. And while you're not rich and you think you should be because you're a good person, just realize what God has given you here on earth is what God has given you here on earth. It's a gift. None of us deserve anything from him. All of our race is under the curse because of the sin of our first parents and our continuing to sin just like them, only worse. So even the righteous really aren't righteous. We know that the only righteousness we have is the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned for us. Enjoy it. Don't get all worked up. What's the expression? Don't get your panties in a knot or something like that. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but just realize that God is good. He's given you good things. Enjoy those good things here and now. And don't forget, God is just. What happens here is not the end of the story. There is a judgment. Just in closing, as a reminder, remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man ends up in the fires of hell. Have Lazarus dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Hey, you had all that good stuff in your life. Lazarus had nothing. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. Lazarus is enjoying the love and fellowship of God for all eternity. So if things under the sun don't seem to be the way you or I think they should be, that doesn't mean that God is unjust. It means that God is being merciful and kind to the wicked. And they're going to pay for it. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. I know I struggle sometimes with why do certain things happen to me or to those I love? Because I'm foolish and I'm sinful and I forget the things that your word teaches over and over and over again. And we thank you for that as well, because that's good stuff. Help us to enjoy what you've given us in this world, understanding that this world is nothing compared to what you have for us for all eternity. Help us to have that eternal perspective and to enjoy your blessings here and now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.